It's good to be here with you this morning. You know, the interesting thing is, well, there's many interesting things, but the Roman Empire, at its very beginning had some, I would maybe say some noble beginnings, some noble ideas that they were based it upon. Not the Roman Empire, I mean the Roman Republic. And the reason I bring that up is we're going to be in Mark, so open your Bible to the book of Mark. One of their thoughts was on a ruler, that no one man could be invested with all the power, because man generally tended to be corrupted by power. And so they shared the power with the Senate, and they had a form of democracy or a republic where they would elect a leader every year to run the state, run the city, and then became a much bigger thing. And the reason they thought that only a man who was God would be qualified to rule to be a king, to have that much power. Only someone who was uncorruptible could have that great of a power. And so by the time we come around to the emperors, they had thrown out a lot of those ideas. They'd kind of lost sight of some of those things. And it's very interesting if you study history, how often it repeats itself, and it parallels a lot of what we are facing today. But that's another discussion for another day. But this, so the Romans had good ideals for the Republic, but of course they lost sight of them. And usually that's how it is. A lot of things start well, but then they end very poorly. And so by the time the Lord Jesus was on earth, the empire had already gone through several different emperors. Or not the Lord Jesus, but by the time the Gospels were written, there had been many different emperors, and so they had strayed very far from where they were, and so anyway, Mark is writing to a Roman audience, and so there's a lot of things in Mark that kind of point that out. He's trying to engage their thinking, and so when we go out into the world and we're trying to reach the lost, we're trying to communicate God's truth, sometimes we need to understand the way they're thinking and to engage them in their territory. Not necessarily compromise the message. I'm not saying that at all. But if we look at the Gospels, there's four different ways in which the message is portrayed. And Mark is often presented, we're told, to a Roman audience. And one of the ways we know that is a lot of the different things he uses. He uses the road as a common theme. And he uses a lot of Roman words, a lot of Latin-derived words. He uses this concept of authority, which was a very Roman word. And we use the word authority to mean someone in office of power. Well, they meant authority was a word that meant they had a carrying, a bearing about them. Their character, their accomplishments gave them authority. And so, like Julius Caesar is a great example of that. He was a very autonomous type person. He was very, he was a man of action. He just went and did stuff. And one time he was captured by pirates. And he told the pirates, he won them over too. They thought he was the greatest guy who'd tell them stories and everything else. And one day he kind of told them a joke. He said, when we get back to land, I'm going to have all you crucified. And they thought, okay, whatever. Well, then later on, when he actually did land and he somehow gathered an army, I don't know all the details, but he did have all those pirates crucified. He had no authority or jurisdiction to do that. But he was a man of action, whether good or bad. He just went and did things. Well, Mark turns all of these ideas on their head, okay? You know, Mark, the Lord Jesus comes with authority, but he's a man under authority. He's under God's authority. He's a man of power, but he comes as a servant. He's not this person bringing arms and trying to overwhelm his enemies or anything like that. He comes in humility. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. You know, the Romans thought of the highest honor was called a triumph, where they would, you know, a victorious general would get all these, would get this parade, and he would, you know, all these different things would take place, and it was the greatest, highest honor of a Roman citizen. Well, Lord Jesus' greatest honor was crucifixion, right? The book ends with the Lord Jesus being crucified, and the Roman centurion, which is by design, sees the Lord Jesus and says, truly, this is the Son of God. So Roman, at the end of this book, is confessing Christ as the Son of God. And so, but crucifixion was the greatest shame. The Romans, they wouldn't even speak of it in polite company. So Mark takes a lot of these things. He says, this is the way you think things are, but they're actually the other way around. And he turns a lot of their thinking on their head. So with that said, I'd like to look into Mark chapter 6. And I'd like to read this chapter. It's a very long chapter, but I'll read most of it. Romans 6 verse 1, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are there not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. One translation says, they said, who does he think he is? And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. And he healed them. And they healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked it, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For while they were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on a mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and it was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they came, to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And may God add the blessing to his word. So in this chapter we have essentially 4 ways of looking at the world. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. You might think to yourself, "Brian, why'd you read so much of this chapter?" Well, as I pointed out last time, you know, the book of Mark kind of gets a bad rap because if you go to the commentary, you know, you'll see about this story in Mark. It'll say, "See Matthew," or "See Luke." So you turn the commentary and you go read about Matthew or Luke. But we don't want to do that. We want to look at why Mark is putting these stories together. And I think there's a theory. Another thing that I mentioned before too is that Mark is full of like bookends where, you know, if you have a library, you have the Encyclopedia Britannica, you have a bookend on each side and it kind of encapsulates, it puts things together, all the books on the shelf, right? And they usually look the same, or complementary. And so often these stories will be connected somehow. Last time we looked at the 3 people who fell at the Lord Jesus' feet. There's 3 of them, the demoniac, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the woman with the issue of blood. They all came and fell at his feet, and they were all desperate people. But what's interesting is right before that story, the Lord Jesus was marveling at unbelief. And that was in Mark 4. It says in verse 40, it says, Mark 4 verse 40, he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And that's not the verse I was looking for, but anyway, he was with his disciples and they were afraid, but the Lord Jesus was wondering where their faith was, their unbelief. But in chapter 6, the beginning, right before at the very beginning of the chapter, it says that the Lord Jesus marveled because of their unbelief in verse 6. So there's this unbelief. The crowds did not believe the Lord Jesus, but the individuals did. In chapter 5. And so, the Lord Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, he goes to his own hometown, and they reject him. They don't have time for him. And if you recall, last time I was up here, that the crowds always rejected the Lord Jesus. They would, they got in the way. They had no faith. And so now he comes to his own hometown, And he's preaching there, and it says they could do no mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. They were offended at the Lord Jesus. They thought, who does he think he is? You know, they knew his brothers and sisters. They called him the carpenter. They looked down on him. And one person pointed out the fact is that Jesus couldn't do the miracles, not because he was unable, right? He's the God of the universe. He's able to do anything. But the point of the miracles was to teach. And I think more than anything, they were rejecting his teaching. They were rejecting what he was telling them. And that's a big thing, that the reason why Jesus came. And we neglect this, unfortunately, I think, in our circles. We talk a lot about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which we should. But that's at the end of the story. There's a lot that comes before it when the Lord Jesus was here on earth with his disciples. He was teaching them. He was doing things. He was ministering. He was showing us a lot about who God is and what he's all about. And so with that, the Lord Jesus would do these miracles to show us aspects of the gospel. And these people wanted nothing to do with that. And so, so that's a bookend of the previous chapter. But also it says in here that he healed a few people, right? When there's unbelief, you know, he couldn't heal them. Again, the healing, Jesus didn't heal every sick person that was on the earth. He healed those for a reason, to teach. And it says that right here. It says he went about the villages teaching. So in the context of teaching, he was healing people. And at the end of the chapter, it talks a lot about healing as well. So I want to look at these four stories in this chapter. Okay, it's four ways of looking at the world, four perspectives. And Mark is wanting us to put the shoes of the disciples on and walk along with them, listen to the Lord Jesus, and see what's going on. So the first perspective we see that the disciples have is that the world is a mission field. The Lord Jesus tells them he's going to send them out. He's going to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. You know, this, it's a battleground. We talk about a mission field, we think of missionaries, right? But often a mission also has a military connotation to it. You know, like Mission Impossible, to use a popular culture thing. But we're given a mission. We're in enemy territory. This world is hostile. The Lord Jesus says that in John 16:33. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. You know, so we're in the world, we're not of the world. He's also told them in John 15, if they hated me, they'll also hate you. So he put us into this world to go out. And this world is under the dominion of Satan. Okay? One thing about the gospel is that it's not only the good news, but it's an eviction notice to the forces of darkness. Wherever the good news is believed, it's telling Satan and his host to get lost. Because that's what the Lord Jesus came. He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And so he's sending out his disciples with authority. You know what's interesting? We have that same authority. And we're given the Great Commission. That's our mission as well. And all authority on heaven and earth is given to us. It says in Matthew 28, we'll read that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the Lord Jesus is all authority, but we are acting on that authority, right? And so these men were under the authority of the Lord Jesus, and he gave them power. He told them to not take tons of stuff and to just go out and go to house to house. And the people had the opportunity to believe or reject, right? They weren't to coerce people. They weren't to, they were giving the people a choice as to believe or not, to embrace the gospel or not. And so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's a very positive little story here. They went out in obedience to God, out in obedience to their master, and they were kind of on their own. It was kind of like, all right, we're going to put our big boy hats on, and we're going to go do what God has called us to do. And they're seeing marvelous things happen. And I don't know if any of you, I can look back on times in my life where I was out serving the Lord and everything was going well. People were getting saved, lives were being impacted, things were happening. You were seeing, you know, I don't even hesitate to say miracles. You're seeing things happen. Many of you have been to the mission field. Many of you have lives of service behind you, and there were seasons in your life where you saw great success. And we praise God for those things. There's nothing to diminish that. God used us and gave us the opportunity. And I think when we walk in obedience to Him and under His authority and His command, we go out in faith, and we often see great things happen. But the story continues. Actually, if you take a parenthesis, okay? It's one of those sandwich stories, if you will, again, because we'll get back to the disciples in verse 30, but we go into this little narrative about John the Baptist. And in the other Gospels, it ties them directly to the next story, because the Lord Jesus hears about what happened to His cousin, and He goes away to be alone. He's sad. He lost a cousin and a friend, a man who shared his vision, who shared his message. If you remember that in other parts of the Gospels, we're told that John had a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here was a man of like mind. Here was a man who was close in his mindset, in his heart, in his passion, but he was also close by blood. So he was related to the Lord Jesus. And so we have the story. So the first perspective of the world is a mission field. We're out there, we're walking in obedience, we're taking our orders. And the second perspective of the world is like a birthday party. Try to think of something a little less strange, but thought it fit pretty well. It's world, especially today, more and more. I remember the first time I preached this message, it was many years ago. It was taken on several iterations and changed and everything else, but I remember talking to the little kids about this, that the world is like a birthday party. And more now than it was then. It was before everyone had a cell phone, before everyone was on Facebook, before everyone was taking selfies, okay? It's all about me. I was born into this world and this whole world revolves around me. It's all about self-esteem. It's all about our little universe, and it all revolves around us. And Herod's a perfect example of that. There's this little snapshot of his life is his birthday party. Okay, they're celebrating. They're having fun. They're probably getting drunk and they're feasting. And the sensuality of life is brought out here. He was an immoral man. He took another man's wife, and here he's there. You know, this dance and everything else has connotations of impurity and lustfulness. And so it's all the things that the world has, right? What is the world all about? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And this is all here. He's the king on his throne, right? He's at the top of his game. All his commanders and all the rulers are with him, and they're all there to celebrate him. I mean, you couldn't get it any better than that, right? From a worldly perspective. He had everything you could have. Riches. You know, all the world's priorities, he sought them and he got them. Right? So you'd expect to have a happy ending, right? But it wasn't a happy ending, was there? He was trapped. He was trapped by what other people thought of him. He was a man who was living in fear. He was living in fear of what John the Baptist said. He was living in fear of what his wife thought. He was living in fear of what his guests and the people around him thought. And if you know anything about this time of history, these rulers were in a very tenuous position. They wanted to keep Caesar happy. They wanted to do everything just right, or they could lose their life. And so what do we have here in the world? We have... The world misunderstands who Jesus is, misunderstands why he came. You ask someone, what do you think of Jesus? Well, he was a good man. Or he was a good teacher. It's the one thing I like to often hear. But people are hesitant to say he was the Son of God. They're hesitant to say he's my Savior. They're hesitant to say he's my Lord. And yet here is Jesus preaching, and Herod hears it, and he has a guilty conscience. It's another thing about the world. The world has a guilty conscience, but they have nothing to do with it. They have no way how to solve that problem. All the alcohol, all the feasting, all the dancing, all the things that this world has to assuage that emptiness is never enough. And so he has this guilt that won't go away. He has this fear and this dread. And there's even a moving in his heart. He listens to John gladly, it says, but he's confused. It never penetrates his soul. It never penetrates his will. And so the world will also often go to church, and they have their religions, and they have their ways of doing. They want to do good and help the old lady across the street and all those kind of things. And yet they never move from there to faith. And so when the story is done, because of his compromise, because of his fear, because of his lust, he ends up killing his friend and beheading him, well, imprisoning him and then beheading him. And so that's often how it's going to end in the world is, you know, God's message has been preached and his servants are out there. But if all we continue to live in this self-centered life, it does not end well. So it's helpful. I think it's helpful for us to see how the world's like. We see all the priorities here. You know, it's interesting that Jesus only plays a role at the very beginning of the story. The rest of the story is just about John the Baptist. And, you know, the world has no room or time for the Lord Jesus, just like they had no room or time for John the Baptist. You know, you take your pick. The political world, the educational world, the military business world, entertainment world, there really is no time for the Lord Jesus. And that's what we need to know about the world, the perspective of the world. And it's all about self. Finally, then there's the sheep's perspective. That's the way I put it here. If you think about the story of the of feeding of the 5,000, it says here, in Mark, it says he got them to sit down by the green grass, and here they are by the still waters. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. These people were hungry. They were hungry on multiple levels, right? Because here, the disciples come back, they had just seen wonderful things happen. They were healing people, they were preaching the gospel, they were casting out demons. And they're coming to tell Jesus all that they had done and taught. And the Lord Jesus, he sees them. You know, when we're expending ourselves, when we're serving the Lord, and this is very, very key and very important, especially for young people. We want to serve God. There's no other purpose, there's no other reason for existing but to serve God. There's nothing more satisfying than leading a soul to Christ. There's nothing more satisfying than praying with someone and seeing them overcome a temptation or overcome an obstacle or overcome a problem, or to watch people grow in the Lord and know that you've had a part of that. There's nothing better. There's no other reason to exist but to serve God. But in that, we can get so caught up with all the busyness of it, just like anything else, and we can wear ourselves out. And as the Lord Jesus sees that, he sees these men. They were busy about the Lord's work. And I think, if I could say this, that Jesus was kind of proud of his disciples. He was happy about what they have accomplished. But he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Let's get away from it all. Let's get away from all the busyness, all the coming and going, like it says here, and find a place to sleep and rest and eat and just be together, right? And that's often our desire, isn't it? That's what, you know, I'm a dad, I run my own business. I try to serve the Lord, I try to do certain things. And then sometimes I wonder, like, when am I supposed to sleep? When am I supposed to just sit down and relax? And that's not a sin, by the way, relaxing and resting and all that. It's not a sin. But this is what happens. And they went away to the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And isn't this the case? I get home from work and I'm just like, oh, my little girls see me, Daddy, I got to show you something. And then my son says, Dad, have you seen this? And then my wife's like, yeah, this happened today, this happened today. And I'm like, okay, okay. And then I just have to adjust and be there for them. That's my job. And so I remember one time when I had a lot of brothers and sisters, and I loved them very dearly. And, growing up, and I tried to be a godly brother and a good friend to them and everything else. And a lot of them were younger than me, and they loved me a lot. And so I'd come home from work then, and I wanted to memorize scripture. I was such a righteous young man. I would go and memorize scripture, and then they wanted to hang out with me, and I'd blow up at them in anger. And I remember reading this passage once, and I think it was right around one of those times where I blew up at my siblings for interrupting my time with the Lord. And I remember being so convicted. Here the Lord Jesus and his disciples are going off. The Lord Jesus is going off to rest and get some time off. Who deserves it more than the Lord Jesus and his disciples? And yet they're interrupted. And what does it say about the Lord Jesus? It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is the heart of Jesus. He's not looking on us and seeing all the mistakes we're making. Of course, he knows all that. He's not looking on us waiting for us to mess up. He's not looking on us and saying, if only you had done it this way. If only you had done it that way. If only you were thinking a little bit beyond us. He sees us and he has compassion on us as sheep without a shepherd. He sees the world and all their confusion and all their problems and all their baggage. He said he's moved with compassion, and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And it grew late, and so the Lord says it taught them many things. Again, the context of teaching is very, very important. The Lord Jesus has a lot to teach us, and the disciples are right there with them, and they're going to see a master at work. And so they're getting a little concerned because there's all these people here. More than 5,000, because that was just the men. There's women and children as well. And it was getting late, and they hadn't eaten anything. They were hungry. They saw Jesus, and they were hungry. Again, it speaks to, like last time, the desperation. Our souls need the Lord Jesus. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want, because we have him. And we need him. As the Lord Jesus said, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place with me. That's what we need. We need him. We need a feast on him. And these people needed Jesus. They had problems. They had issues. They had difficulties. And the Lord Jesus had the message. He had the truth about God. And he was sharing it with them. So they were hungry, figuratively, but also literally. And so the disciples thinking practical, you know, like, Jesus, let's send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages and let them buy themselves something to eat. And this verse just floors me every time. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. You ever just sat and memorized or just meditated on that verse? You give them something to eat. I always think to myself, how in the world? I mean, I know the rest of the story, but how in the world? Right? And I can just see them like kind of stunned, you know, like, what? And then, so while they're stunned and they're like trying to figure these things out, the wheels are turning. He says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So he guides them along, okay? What do we have? Do we have something here? And then, of course, we know from John chapter 6, there's a little boy with a little lunch, and he gives it to his disciples. Andrew brings them there. They go to the Lord Jesus. And they have five loaves and two fish. And so the Lord Jesus takes over. He tells them all to sit down, and we know the story well. And lots of lessons to learn here, but Lord Jesus is taking care of them. He's going to take care of his sheep. And he sends the disciples around, and he breaks the bread, he blesses it and all that, and they feed. And can you imagine what's going through their mind? I don't have any answer. I am just thinking, what would be going through my mind as if I'm one of the disciples passing out this bread, or one of the people sitting there, like, wow, how did this happen? And when they were done, the Lord Jesus tells them to gather up all the fragments, and they each have a huge basket left over. And it's only the power of God that can do that. Only the power of God, could accomplish something that great. And they walk away with this big basket full of bread. And that is the sheep's perspective. I'm trying to get you to think like them. You know, they were in a desolate place, okay? The disciples go off into a desolate place with the Lord Jesus. And here these people are seeing the Lord Jesus, and they follow him into a desolate place. The sheep will follow the shepherd anywhere. For the Lord Jesus' sheep, which I believe we are, we'll follow him wherever he goes. And that's another perspective of the world. The world is a desolate place. There's nothing here for us in this world. There's nothing here to satisfy our soul. We can compare this with Herod's birthday party. What's going on there? You have everything except nothing. And in the desolate place, we have nothing, but we have Christ. We have everything, right? We need to get our blinders off and say, wow, this world is a desolate place. When we follow our shepherd, we have everything we need, right? They walked away after serving God with these huge baskets full. You know, if we're willing to follow him, he will take care of us. He will supply our needs. So finally, I want to look at this last picture, the shepherd's perspective, okay, of the world. Now, earlier, we already got a glimpse of it because it says he saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That is the Lord Jesus. That's the shepherd's perspective. And we see a little bit more of that in this little part. From what I understand, that I've never been to the Holy Land, but I just hear this from other people, that there's a vantage point from where the Lord Jesus was. He could see the whole lake. And he sends his disciples out on their own after he dismisses the crowd. And I'm sure when, you know, we overlook these things, but in this, I'm sure it's like, you know, when you have a great special preacher come in and the word of God is mightily being used by him and souls are being affected. It's at a conference or whatever and there's lots of people and they have questions. They come up, they talk to the preacher and he prays with people and he talks to people and he answers their questions. And I'm sure it was something along those lines, but he dismisses his disciples and he tells them to cross to the other side of the lake and they get into the boat. He says he makes them. I love that. He makes them get into the boat before him to the other side. And so the Lord Jesus is going to go. He goes up into a mountain to pray. He finally gets his alone time. But it's not about him, right? He's not getting me time. Because it says here, and when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Jesus sees that we're making headway painfully. If you think about how beautiful this story is, Lord Jesus is right now at a great vantage point. He sees the whole lake of life, the whole lake of the nations, the whole lake of this world. He sees all its problems, and he's praying. I believe he was praying for his disciples here. Lord Jesus is praying for us right now. We're told that in Romans and other passages. It's his intercessory ministry right now. He's not up in heaven just enjoying heaven. He's looking down on us, praying us through. He's seeing that we're making headway painfully. Now, if we look back, the first little perspective of the world is a mission field. Everything's going great. You're serving the Lord. Things are going well, right? But then we hit seasons where it's like we hit a brick wall. We're trying to serve the Lord and things are difficult. There's problems. We have distractions. We have the cares of this world. If we're married with children, we have a lot of things to worry about. We have a job. We want so badly to serve the Lord, but here we are fixing a car, or here we are dealing with customers, or here we are fill in the blank, and we feel like we're getting nowhere. But isn't it wonderful that we can have the shepherd's perspective? He sees the storms of life. It's one of those phrases we use all the time. It's a good one. Because light, a storm, you don't always know what's going to happen. The wind blows, the rain comes down, it's unpredictable circumstances. And they're on the boat, and there's nothing solid. There's everything's shaken, and we've all been through storms recently. We have brothers and sisters in this meeting room today, here, not here, we're going through storms. You think of our brother Mike Fitzhugh, who's going through a storm of life. The Lord Jesus sees him. He sees you. He sees me. He sees us making headway painfully, not getting very far, they're rowing and rowing, and the water's coming down, and it's difficult. And what happens? If you just read these verses and just glean as much encouragement out of them as you can. It says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He sees us making headway painfully. He sees that the wind is against us. Problems are against us. People are against us. Circumstances are against us. And he comes to us. Comes to us. Now, here's another little interesting tidbit. And he meant to pass them by. I love that. Lord Jesus isn't content for us to basically have him do everything. Do we want it or do we want it? Do we want him? Do we? Do we want him in our life? Do we want him to make a difference in our life? You know that the young man came to himself in the pigsty. And he realized, he says, how much better do my father's slaves have than I do? I'm going to rise, go to my father. And while he was yet afar off, his father came running. Yes, he comes to us. Yes, but we have to decide to say, we see him coming by us and they cried out. It's okay to cry. It's okay to cry out to God. It is. And it says, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they cried out. For they saw and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And so it ends on a kind of a sad note. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I think the gospel, of course, from 1 Corinthians 15, is that the Lord Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. But there's a lot leading up to it, and there's a lot of truth because of it. And we're told in these gospels how the Lord Jesus picked his disciples. That's essentially the main ingredients of all these stories. His disciples are with him. That's what he does at the beginning of the Gospels. And he carries them with him all the way through, showing them all these different things. And this is for us. We're his disciples. He wants to show us these same things. He wants us to teach us these same things. And the problem is, it's just about as much for these disciples as it is for all these crowds and for Israel and for all these people of the world. Because here they are, after seeing all these people fed, after, you know, preaching the gospel and doing all these things, their hearts were hard. They didn't understand. And, you know, I had pointed out before that this boat that they're in is a metaphor for their progress as the Lord Jesus works with them and disciples them. And they've gotten to the point where the Lord Jesus is trying to send them out on their own. But what's the perennial problem? Lack of faith and a hard heart. You know, he still works with them. You know, I have a hard heart and I lack faith and I need to be rebuked and I need to be challenged and I need to be forgiven and I need to, have my faith renewed just like they did. You know, you see, he sends them out alone in verse 7 and he tells them to feed the people in verse 37. And finally, he sends them out on the boat by themselves in verse 45. The Lord Jesus wants us to grow in our abilities to serve him. And yet, we need to remember that he's still working on us. He still wants to accomplish his goal in our lives. And there's many, many more things I could say. But these are four perspectives we can have of the world. And our understanding of them, but most of all, we want to see the Lord Jesus' perspective, the shepherd's perspective, that he sees us as sheep without a shepherd, and that he sees us in the difficulties of life, making headway painfully. You know, it's all about him. We want to serve him. And he sees that. He cares. I like that hymn. Does Jesus care? I know he cares. And so let's just give thanks and close out our time. Father God, we thank you for your holy book, the scriptures that we have in our hands. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for sinners, rose again, not only coming back to rule the world, to bring us home to all eternity in heaven, but you came and became our friend. You walked alongside us. You were patient. We think of how patient you were with the disciples. You had to rebuke them over and over again for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And yet you did not cast them aside. Lord, I thank you for forgiving me and being patient with me and not casting me aside for my hardness of heart and unbelief. And I pray the same for each here today, Lord, that we'd be like these crowds, the sheep who saw him and came running to him because they were hungry. Pray that we would give vent to that hunger in our hearts and that we'd allow the Lord Jesus to fill that void. We'd see the world in all its entrapments and all its trappings for what it is, a disaster. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which are not of the Father but of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. We see it as a desolate place, what it truly is, that without Christ we have nothing in this world. Lord, in that even in the difficulties, you'll come to us. Lord, we thank you for these lessons. Help us to learn these lessons that we need you in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.